Well, please turn with me to the first book of the Bible, to the book of Genesis and chapter 9. Genesis 9, it's on page 8 in the Church Bible. And we're coming this morning to the last in our short series on Noah. And we're looking this morning at verses 18 to 29 of Genesis chapter 9. So let's read these verses together now. Genesis 9, verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived for 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Well, one of the benefits of preaching consecutively through the Bible is that you are forced to deal with passages and subjects that, left to your own devices, you might not necessarily choose. And I think that this passage before us this morning certainly falls into that category. The story of Noah getting drunk and uncovering himself, the story of Ham mocking him, and the resulting curses and blessings pronounced by Noah are not at first glance particularly appealing. And perhaps we wonder, why has Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, included this episode in the book of Genesis at all? Surely he didn't need to. Up to this point, Noah has come across as an exceptionally good and holy man. What possible reason could there be for tarnishing his record now? Why is this story here? It obviously happens quite some time after Noah comes out of the ark. He lived for another 350 years. All kinds of things happened to him in those 350 years. We're only told about this one incident. Why? And the reason is Canaan, Ham's youngest son, Canaan. He is the focus of this story. And that helps us to understand why this story is here. We need to remember what was going on outside the door of Moses' tent while he was writing the book of Genesis. Genesis was written, you remember, while the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness to the promised land. And what was the promised land? It was the land of Canaan. It's inhabited by the descendants of Ham, and particularly down through the line of Ham's youngest son, Canaan, who features in this story. And one of Moses' main tasks as the leader, as the under-shepherd of God's people during those 40 years in the desert, is to prepare them to enter the land of Canaan. They need to know what the Canaanites are like. And that's a recurring theme throughout the first five books of the Bible. Warning after warning about the Canaanites. A typical example is Leviticus 18 and verse 3. God says, "You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices." It's a little bit like sending children to a new school. You try your best to prepare them as much as possible in advance so that they know the kinds of things that they're going to experience when they get there, so that they won't be taken by surprise and caught off guard. And really, that's what Moses is doing for the Israelites in these five books, and especially in passages like this one here in Genesis 9. He's explaining what the Canaanites are like, and he's explaining why they are the way they are. They are a cursed race. And Moses emphasizes this to impress upon the people of God that they are not to be like them. And it also explains why the Israelites are different from the other nations, why they are holy, why they are special before God. So that helps us to understand, I think, the background and the reason why this passage is here. So let's look then at these verses. And I want to look at two pairs of contrasts that we find here in Genesis 9. First of all, sin and virtue. That's the first contrasting pair that we find in this story. Sin and virtue. We've seen before a number of times that Genesis 8 and 9 is full of echoes of creation. Lots of parallels to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 9 we've seen that God makes a covenant, just as he did in the beginning. He commands man to be fruitful and multiply, just as he did in the beginning. He gives man instructions about what he may eat, just as he did in the beginning. We hear something about the image of God in man, just as we did in the beginning. But the sad thing is that the parallels to the beginning don't stop there, because the next thing that we find is the fall of Noah. And just like Adam, Noah's fall has to do with the fruit of a plant. Just like Adam's fall, it brings the shame of nakedness, and it brings curse. Noah, as we've seen, was righteous, he was blameless among the people of his day, but even the best of saints are not perfect. God has wiped the earth clean in the flood, but man's heart is still infected with original sin. Chapter 8, verse 21 explained that for us, you remember, where God says of man, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That hasn't changed. Noah's heart is still infected by sin. And something far more radical and something far more powerful than a worldwide flood is going to be needed to change the human heart. Noah carried with him into the ark his sinful nature, and he brought his sinful nature intact out of the ark with him after the flood. And we see that sinful nature illustrated here in this story. He plants a vineyard, he drinks too much of its wine, and he gets drunk. Now, Noah's sin isn't really the focus of this passage. It's just really here to set the scene for Ham's transgression. But I think that there are at least one or two important warnings that we need to note in passing from this behavior of Noah. Surely one thing that it warns us about is the danger of excess. The danger of excess. Noah's sin was not drinking wine. His sin was drinking wine to excess so that he became drunk. And that lack of self-control in drinking too much is itself a sin. But before we might want to get all self-righteous and smug, we need to remember that it's not just about drinking to excess that we need to be warned. It's possible to eat to excess, isn't it? There's another one of God's good gifts that we can take and abuse in a sinful way. God has given us food to sustain us, and He's designed eating to be delicious and enjoyable. But regularly eating more than you need is gluttony, and that is a sin. And it is a sinful lack of self-control, regularly to eat more than you need. Eating to excess, just like drinking to excess, is a sin. It's the same with work. Work is a blessing from God. It's a wonderful blessing from God. And those in the congregation that have been out of work for some time can testify how difficult it is to be out of work. But we can take that good thing that God has given us and we can twist it and we can work to excess, and that's a sin. If the devil can't tempt us to be lazy, then he will tempt us to be workaholics. And either extreme suits him, because either extreme is sinful. And someone who is always working and never resting is abusing that good blessing of God. And perhaps many of us, most of us here, are not going to be tempted to drink to excess or eat to excess, but we will perhaps really, really struggle with working to excess. It's a sinful lack of self-control. But it's not just that excessive drinking here in Noah's case is a sin in and of itself, but then it also leads on to other sins. That's one of the dangerous things about alcohol, isn't it? An excessive use of alcohol leads to other sins. Matthew Henry puts it like this: men say and do that when drunk, which when sober they would blush at the thought of. Take someone who's perfectly nice, perfectly respectable, put too much drink in them, and suddenly they become violent, aggressive, horrible, nasty, do all kinds of wicked things that they would blush at the thought of under normal circumstances. And we see that here tragically illustrated, don't we, in Noah. He lay uncovered, according to verse 21. He's lying in his tent, oblivious to how inappropriate and how demeaning and how shameful his appearance is. This is one of the reasons why drunkenness is such a sin, why it's so condemned in Scripture. It's because it robs people of their ability to think clearly, to make good and wise decisions. Drinking too much removes our inhibitions, which safeguard us against foolish behavior. And it's for those reasons especially that drinking to excess, drunkenness, is so condemned. It's hard enough, I find, to keep a tight rein on my tongue when I'm sober. I can't imagine what it would be like if my tongue were loosened by drunkenness. Christians need to keep their wits about them at all times. We need to be in a constant state of preparedness. We need to be alert. We can't afford to have our judgment impaired or compromised in the slightest. Isn't that what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8? Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And anyone who drinks to excess compromises, damages their ability to control themselves. And I plead with you younger people, especially for whom this may be a particular temptation, do not, under any circumstances, surrender your self-control in any way. Don't do anything that would make it difficult for you to control yourself. The danger of excess. But then secondly, there's a warning here too, isn't there, about the danger of complacency. The danger of complacency. And now this is implied, I think, rather than spelt out, but I think it's a fair implication. Everything that we know about Noah from chapter 6 to 8 means that we would never, ever have dreamt that he would do something like this. I mean, before the flood, literally, he was the last person in the world who would have done something like this. Before the flood, surrounded by violent, godless sinners for hundreds of years, Noah kept himself pure. So what has happened now? Well, perhaps we're speculating, but isn't it possible that after the flood, he thought that he could relax his guard? That he had come through the worst of it? He's an older man now, a much older man. He's safe now. The temptations that perhaps were around then, they're not there anymore. The danger is past. And it was exactly at that point that Noah fell into sin. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. When you don't think that you are in danger, that is when you are in very great danger. Don't ever think that there are certain sins that you are immune to. I am sure that Noah never, ever thought that he could be a drunkard. If he had been able to see 100 years before, 200 years before, if he had been able to see this picture of this drunk old man lying uncovered in his tent, I am sure that he would not have recognized himself there. And yet that is what happened to him. Remember the words of Robert Murray McShane? The seeds of all sins are in my heart. One of the holiest men of his generation. But he knew himself, and he said, the seeds of all sins are there in my heart, and all it needs is just the right conditions, just a little sprinkling of water, and those seeds will burst into life. If you think you're immune to certain temptations, you're a fool. That'll just make you overconfident. Don't be so presumptuous as to think that you could never get drunk. Because if it could happen to Noah, if Noah could fall into this sin, any of us could fall into this sin. You have no idea how easily it could happen, how little it could take to rob you of your judgment. You younger people, are you so sure that you would never, ever try drugs? Of course, we all would say, no, absolutely not, under no circumstances. Well, that's easy to say sitting here in church on a Sabbath morning. But what about at a friend's house late at night and everybody else is taking it? It's not that they're injecting some horrible concoction in some crack den in some slum somewhere. It's just a tiny little tablet in someone's bedroom and they're all raving about the amazing feeling and the wonderful things that they're seeing. Don't be so presumptuous as to think that that couldn't be a temptation for you. Don't be so presumptuous as to think that you couldn't fall into serious sexual sin with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. If you think that you couldn't, then you simply don't understand the deceitfulness of your own heart and the power of temptation. Those of us who have been married happily for many years, don't be so foolish as to think that there is no danger that you could possibly commit adultery after 20 years, 30 years of a happy marriage. How many men and women have fallen precisely because they thought it couldn't happen to them? So there's the danger of excess and there's the danger of complacency. But that's not the main point of the story. The chief transgressor here is Ham. And we're told in verse 22 that Ham does two things. First of all, he saw his father uncovered. And we wonder, well, was that so very bad? Is Ham really blameworthy here? Could he help it if he happened to go into his father's tent and unexpectedly saw Noah lying there drunk and naked? But the verb in verse 22 in the original language doesn't mean a glance. It means that he looked searchingly. It means he gazed upon. It means an impure, fixed gaze. And it's doubly worse because it's his father that he is gazing upon. It's his father that he is dishonoring. He doesn't try to cover up his father's disgrace, as love is supposed to do. Instead, he takes advantage of it to feed this perverted desire in his heart. And then, secondly, worse again, Ham goes out and he blabs about it. He tells his brothers. He makes fun of the old man to his brothers. And this is really despicable behavior. What's the most important commandment that has to do with other people, according to the Ten Commandments? It is to honor your parents. Ham's behavior here is a sign of a wicked heart. Some commentators think that there must have been more to what Ham did. He must have done something really perverted and despicable and unmentionable to be punished so severely. But I think that just fails to understand the seriousness of dishonoring your parents. What he does is a terrible dishonoring of his father. And so I want to say again, particularly to the children and to the young people who are still living at home, that you cannot overstate the importance of honoring your parents. That means obeying them, and it means respecting them. And that's all the harder for you because of the way, no doubt, you hear your parent, your friends speaking to their parents and about their parents. And no doubt, the television programs that you watch and the films that you see tempt you to think that it's all right to talk like that to your parents and about your parents. And that kind of an attitude, that disrespectful attitude to parents, is something that is normal and okay. I wonder, can you think of many films or television programs where children honor their parents in a wholesome, healthy way? You don't see many television programs like that. Parents, we need to be careful what we let our children watch, don't we? It's easy to think that just because there's no violence or sexual themes in a television program, that means that it's safe. Where in fact that program that they're watching, that soap opera, any soap opera really, that they're watching day in, day out, could be far, far more dangerous because the danger is more subtle. And if we feed our children on a diet of disrespect for their parents on television, why is it any surprise when they don't obey us and honor us and respect us? You children and young people, teenagers, especially perhaps the teenagers, as long as you are living under your parents' authority, you don't get to disobey. You don't have to agree with what your parents are saying. You don't have to like what they're saying. But you do have to do what they tell you. You have to obey them and respect them. And it's not just that you obey with gritted teeth and then go off and talk about them to your and give off to your friends about them. You're to honor your parents by obeying them and by respecting them. Ham doesn't do that here. Don't be like Ham. Shem and Japheth, though, do the right thing. Verse 23. They take a garment, they laid it on both their shoulders, they walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they didn't see their father's nakedness. The trouble that they go to, and the awkwardness and the inconvenience of the way that they go about this task, just highlights all the more, doesn't it, the sin of Ham, how wicked his behavior is. Shem and Japheth are going to do whatever it takes to honor their father. That's what dutiful, conscientious sons look like. And what's really happening here in Noah's sons is the human race dividing once again, as it already has done, into two lines. This is what happened after Eden with Cain and Abel. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And Ham here shows that he stands in the line of Cain, that he is the seed of the serpent. And Shem and Japheth, they stand in the godly line of Abel and Seth. And that is a frightening thing to think about. Those of you who are covenant children, think of all the privileges that Ham received from God. He had the most, no exaggeration, he had the most godly father in the whole world. For hundreds of years he got to see his father's faith close up. He heard his father's preaching for hundreds of years. He was kept safe through the flood. He received God's blessing at the beginning of chapter 9. All these privileges, all these blessings from God, and yet he turned his back on God. He threw it all back in God's face. And it's quite possible that there are some of you here today who are doing exactly that. God has blessed you with a Christian home, with parents and wider family members, and a congregation who pray for you and who model the gospel before you every single day. And you have heard God's word being taught and preached in this congregation for many, many years. Is it possible that you're going to be like Ham, and you're going to turn your back on all of that and fling it back in God's face? And he says, stuff your blessings. I don't want these things. I'm not interested in Jesus Christ. Leave me alone. Is it possible that there's a Ham here amongst us this morning? Sin and virtue. But then secondly, and much more briefly, the second pair of contrasts, curse and blessing. Curse and blessing. When Noah comes to his senses, God enables him to utter prophecies about his sons and about their descendants. This is much more than just a father's rebuke. These are prophecies about these families. And the prophecy about each person is very significant because they represent the nations that are going to come from them. It's hard really to exaggerate the importance of these three verses, because really the whole of human history is encapsulated in these three verses. They outline the future course of the nations. Let's look at these three prophecies briefly in turn. First of all, there's the curse on Canaan in verse 25. And of course, the obvious question is, why is Canaan cursed? Surely it's Ham who did the wrong. Why is Canaan being cursed? Well, of course, we've got to remember that everything that Noah says here, the curse and the blessings, are all about the descendants of these men rather than the men themselves. And of course, it's not a coincidence that Ham is the youngest son of Noah and Canaan is the youngest son of Ham. And so the punishment on Ham reflects the crime. And yet at the same time, there's grace here, isn't there? It's not that all of Ham's descendants are cursed. It's limited by God to just the one line, the line of Canaan. The point is that the Canaanites are under a curse. We have the Canaanites listed in chapter 10, verses 15 to 18. These are the tribes that inhabited the promised land of Canaan before the Israelites invaded. They were notorious for sexual perversion, just like their ancestor Ham was. Cain God's, Noah says, Canaan will be the servant of servants. In other words, he's going to be the very lowest of slaves. In other words, at some point in the future, the Canaanites are going to be made subject to the descendants of Shem and the descendants of Japheth. That's really the essence of the curse on Canaan. And as we read on in the Bible, we find exactly how that's fulfilled. In Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with a descendant of Shem, a man called Abraham. And he promises to Abraham that he's going to give his descendants the land of Canaan. Then in Exodus chapter 3, God tells Moses that he is going to be the one to lead the Shemites out of Egypt and bring them to Canaan. And then Joshua, the book of Joshua, is the story of how the Shemites, the descendants of Shem, conquer the descendants of Canaan and drive them out of the land. And so the prophecy is fulfilled at the time of Joshua, the curse on Canaan. Then in verse 26, there's the blessing on Shem. Noah prophesies that Shem is going to stand in a special relationship to God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And that begins to be fulfilled very, very soon. In chapter 11, verse 10, the focus of the whole Bible moves from the whole world to the genealogy of Shem. The rest of the Old Testament is about Shem. In chapter 12, verse 1, God tells Abram that he's going to enjoy a special, privileged relationship with him. The rest of the Bible is the story of this particular line of Shem's descendants. Deuteronomy 4, verse 7 says, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near to them, the way the Lord our God is near to us whenever we pray to him?" Blessing upon the line of Shem. God has singled out this line to receive his blessing. And ultimately, the Messiah, the serpent crusher, is going to come from this line of Shem. Blessing on Shem. And then thirdly, in verse 27, blessing on Japheth. And there are two parts to this blessing. First of all, God is going to enlarge Japheth. This family of nations coming from Japheth is going to be very prosperous and very powerful. And that's exactly what we see happening as history unfolds. Chapter 10, verses 2 to 5, lists the descendants of Japheth. The Greek Empire of Alexander comes from Japheth, and it's stretched all the way to India. The Roman Empire comes from Japheth and took over the whole of the Western world. The British Empire, the Russian Empire, the American Empire, they're all descended from Japheth. And that's not just a fluke of world politics. That is the fulfillment of Genesis 9, verse 27. God is increasing, enlarging Japheth. But then the other thing that's said about Japheth is that he will dwell in the tents of Shem. To dwell in someone's tent meant to occupy their territory. And that happened politically when the land of Shem, Judea, was swallowed up by the Roman Empire, the descendants of Japheth. And then to dwell in someone's tent also means to share in his lot, to inherit his wealth or his estate. In other words, Japheth is going in the future to inherit the blessings of Shem. The God of Shem is going to become the God of Japheth as well. And that began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when the Gentile descendants of Japheth came to dwell in the tents of the Jews. They inherited all the blessings that God had given to the Jews of the Old Testament. And what all of that means for us today is that as we sit here in Trinity this morning, we are dwelling in the tents of Shem. We're Japhethites. We're Gentiles. And yet we have come to receive the blessings of Shem. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus, was a Shemite, a Jewish man. Our Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, is almost entirely written by Shemites. Our religious vocabulary and our sacraments and our church government and our book of praise, the Psalms that we sing, all come from Shem, from Shemite Israel. You see that in the New Testament, those ethnic barriers are broken down. There's neither Jew nor Greek. And so you've got a Hamite Ethiopian eunuch, and you've got a Shemite Peter, and you've got a Japhethite Cornelius. And they're all one in Jesus Christ. It's the fulfillment of what we were singing in Psalm 87. The Hamites, even the Canaanites, and the Japhethites, and the Shemites, all brought together to be one in Jesus Christ. God is the God of history. That's a good thing to remember in a week when we're having local and European elections, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ is directing everything that happens in this world. He has been from before eternity, and he's revealing it to us, even here in Genesis 9, in the most unlikely place. Here's the whole plan of human history. It's very, very compactly, densely packed together. It's just an outline, but here it is, right at the very beginning. History is his story. And above all, history is the story of his grace. There is far more blessing here than there is cursing. It is God's purpose to save a countless multitude for himself, to bless through the line of Shem all the nations of the earth. And here today we are the evidence of the outworking, the fulfillment of this glorious prophecy. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you and worship you that you are the one who owns the kingdoms, the great King of kings and Lord of lords, who reigns from everlasting to everlasting. Our Father, we thank you for how we have been reminded from your word of how you reign over history, for how you are working out your plan, your purpose amongst the kingdoms of the earth, and that the nations are doing your bidding in spite of themselves, not willingly perhaps, but that they are fulfilling your purposes for human history. Thank you, Father, for the great comfort and consolation that that is to us, especially in these days of upheaval politically in many different parts of the world. We thank you that you are the one who owns the kingdoms. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to work out your purpose. And Father, we are so thankful that that purpose is a purpose of salvation for a countless multitude. We thank you that you have brought us to dwell in the tents of Shem and to share in all of the blessings that you gave to him. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.